Well, thank Gary for that song. He asked me beforehand what we'll be talking about, and we'll be continuing and, in a sense, finishing our studies on institutionalism and the history of apostasy and the church. And today will be the more applicational of the lessons, if you will, as we finally get into the actual question of what is institutionalism. I appreciate those who give me ideas by asking questions about things they'd like to study. And this is one that has come from the question box, and finally we're getting down to the nitty-gritty. I appreciate your patience. We've gone through the history. I think it's important that we see how small steps can lead to large deviations from the Word of God. It's important to have that down so that when we get into these issues that plague us today in the religious world, we can see why they actually are a plague and not some great idea that man has come up with. We're grateful if you're visiting with us, and we're thankful that you've dedicated your time to coming and learning more about the Lord and to worshiping Him especially. We pray that you'll open your Bibles and study along with us. We intend to do things here as we sang in the name of the Lord, and so we seek His guidance and His approval for all things that we do, and we appreciate it if you would study along with us, and if you see somewhere that you believe we're in error, if you'd like to study that with us, we'd be more than happy to look at those things in the light of the Scriptures. In James chapter 1, verse 27, as our brother read, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. If we want to be religious people, we want to be pure and undefiled in our religion, this is what James says, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we must be busy doing. Pure and undefiled religion. Well, then why don't we have or support an orphan home or a care center for the elderly and the widows? Why are we not doing that if James tells us that's what we need to be about doing? That is the way some people see that verse, and it is the basis upon which some will stand in creating some institutions that go beyond what the Lord has designed for His church. It's an excellent question, and we're not going to answer James 1:27 in entirety today. We may do that in another lesson. But we're going to look at the issue that's at back of this question. In a recent conversation, someone very pointedly put things to me in this way. If you really want to help people, your church should stop being concerned about whether people have been divorced and remarried, or whether they want to have women preachers, or if they choose to use musical instruments in worship. And your church should give its efforts and its money to clothe the homeless and feed the poor, like all the other churches do. You all just want to be different. And you're trying to come up with all these doctrines to make it so hard on people that you're not helping anybody. And if you really want to help, you'll just give people money. And you'll help them out with these things. This was a very heated discussion someone had with me. They were upset about my trying to teach them what the Scriptures say about certain things. But this is a really common misunderstanding and a really common idea in the religious world. If you really want to help people, you'll feed them and clothe them, entertain them, and give them what they think they want. And we can call that the social gospel. We can call it the health and wealth gospel. God wants me to be happy. That's a kind of a catchphrase in our country, and not just in ours. And to be happy, that means I've got to have the best of everything. And that means I've got to always be entertained. And that means, no, it doesn't. And hopefully today we'll be able to look at where that focus has gone wrong and what the Bible says is really the way we can help people. That social gospel idea is not brand new. It's something that's really prevalent in our age. But these issues, the orphan homes, missionary societies, and some other things came up, especially in the late 1800s and early 1900s. We looked at the very seeds of that in our last study as we were finishing out our look at the Restoration Movement. Toward the end of, or maybe the middle of, depending on if you believe we're still in the Restoration Movement, but toward the end of that movement, there were these seeds being planted toward institutionalism. And by the 1950s and 60s, there were huge splits occurring all over the place, and groups were being defined as either institutional or non-institutional. That's one way you can describe them. Some others you may have heard, denominational or non-denominational churches. Cooperative or anti-cooperative, antis was a word that was thrown around a lot, people who didn't want to form cooperatives to get things done. And then liberal or conservative seems to be more used terms today. That's a liberal thinking congregation. They're involved in institutions, typically is what we mean, or some other things that we would see as liberal in their understanding of how the Bible is used. And all of that division led to what today are known as the Christian Church and the Church of Christ denomination. Now, I use that Church of Christ denominations label not to say that we consider ourselves to be a part of that. We are not people who espouse denominationalism in any sense of the word. The Church of Christ, as we use it, is merely a description of who we are. It's not a sense of belonging to some grouping of churches, as I hope this lesson will show. We are against that kind of thought. We don't see that pattern as we study the New Testament. So I use that term only descriptively of who we are. We are the assembly or the congregation of those who belong to Christ. Now, what is institutionalism exactly? Well, to know what it is, we need to define what an institution is. And then we'll have the ism, the belief in institutions. So here's Wikipedia. It's always helpful to go see what everybody thinks. So here's what everybody thinks, Wikipedia. Institutions are structures and mechanisms of social order and cooperation governing the behavior of a set of individuals within a given human collectivity. A given human collectivity, we could just put in within a church or a denomination. Institutions are identified with a social purpose and permanence, transcending individual human lives and intentions, and with the making and enforcing of rules governing cooperative human behavior. The term institution is commonly applied to customs and behavior patterns important to a society, as well as to particular formal organizations of government and public service. We talk about sometimes, in fact we mentioned this morning at the Lord's Supper, the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. He set in order and gave about specific rules and governing over how that's to be done. He set up an institution, as it were, in the Lord's Supper. He didn't set up an institution to administer the Lord's Supper. That's where some people get the idea wrong. He didn't make the church so that people have somewhere to go so they can get the Lord's Supper. He instituted, that is, he set up, he gave a purpose, and he gave all of these means of how it's to be carried out, the structure and mechanisms of how it's to be carried out. He did that for the Lord's Supper. So, an institution, though, has all of these ideas involved, and we'll look at those in a little more detail in just a moment. The dictionary.com definition says, an organization, establishment, foundation, society, or the like, devoted to the promotion of a particular cause or program, especially one of a public, educational, or charitable character. Charitable is the one we'll be looking at most when we talk about church institutions. Example, this college is the best institution of its kind. So this is the way institution is used, and it's how we can define it by the way people think of what an institution is these days. Well, let's look at some of the details of that. An institution is a formal organization. It has structure. It has mechanisms in place to maintain social order. Social order. It's got things in place to maintain the order the way it's intended to be ordered. There is an aspect of cooperation, that is, working together among all the different units of the institution to govern the behavior of individuals, to make and enforce rules, to transcend individual lives. It is identified with a social purpose. That's what we were talking about before with the social gospel. Feed them and clothe them. Make sure their social needs are met. And there's the promotion of a particular cause or program, especially public, educational, or charitable in character. Those are the things that should be troubling as we look at what institutions are. Is the social aspect, the governing aspect, the transcending of the individual, these social purposes and social causes that are at back of them? Because that is not what the church is. Institutionalism is the belief that the church may, and what it ends up being, is that the church should carry out its work and purpose by means of institutions, because those are far more effective, and I put that in quotes, than what mere individuals are capable of doing alone. We've got to just mass everything together and create these institutions that can do a lot more work than one person could do. Makes sense. That sounds good. Institutionalism can be seen in two major ways. There are more than this, but these are the two big ones. The hardest one to distinguish sometimes is this one. Some see the church itself as an institution. And so this is the root of what leads people to see the church as a denomination or to set themselves up according to creed. We all believe this same thing, so let's make that our defining characteristic. Remember that? We saw that in the Reformation movement. We saw that in the Restoration movement. As we're going through the history, they would say, we abandon all creeds. These are the only things we're going to live by. Well, they just made another creed. And then they'd say, well, no, we abandon that too. We're only going to do, well, it's yet another creed. And so it becomes the root of denominationalism. You see the church as something that's set up, so now you've got to find out how we're supposed to govern it. We're not. The Lord governs it. We're supposed to follow His governing. But it ends up being that we try to institutionalize what the Lord has set up, and we mess it up. Here's the way it looks, and I think this will be helpful. You've got these people over here, and then you've got this church, this institution over here. And so these people, they may belong to this institution, so they say, let's pool our resources. That's why we need this institution of the church. Let's all pool our resources into it. We'll give our time. We can volunteer at the church. A lot of people do that. I'll go volunteer for such and such church. I can give my time as a resource. I'll send money to the church. I can do whatever else. I give of my resources and let the church take care of the work that needs to be done. So I'll give my resources to the church, and the church will spit out on the other end of the machine here the work, the evangelism, and that ought to be in quotes because what they're really doing is just propagating the whole idea of the institution in the end. They're not really doing what the Bible would consider evangelism. Benevolence, well, sure, that's a social need, as this institution sees it, so they can help people out with things they need, clothing and food, etc. And so the people get together, they pull their resources into the institution, and then the institution takes care of getting the work done. Sounds like a good plan. It certainly sounds like what needs to happen in social structures. But here is the presumption. God says individuals can take care of orphans and widows, need to visit them in their affliction, so the whole church ought to be doing that. Why don't we set it up so the church will just build an orphan's home or build a widow's rest? And that way we'll be taking care of them, and this whole collection of individuals can certainly do a lot more than one individual by himself could. Again, it sounds logical. Is it scriptural, the question? Here's the second way institutionalism shows up. Some see a need then for groups of churches to support institutions that are larger than the churches themselves. It's really an outgrowth of the first problem. When you begin to see that you've now created a need that's so huge you can't keep up with it, well, let's go talk to the neighbor church and see if they can help us out. Well, they know some other churches they're affiliated with. Well, just pull everybody together. And that becomes a result of this denominational mindset and of this ecumenism, which ends up having to be involved. Because when we want to get this thing done, we really don't believe what they're teaching over here, but they've got a lot of money, and they're nice people. We'll just kind of overlook that, and we'll pool our resources together, and we'll say, you believe what you want to believe, we'll believe what we want to believe, but let's put together this joint home where we'll be taking care of people and doing a good work for the community. And so you'll have these groups, and I had one in my mind that has slipped my mind now, but it's got these two names. It's like the Baptist Methodist Missionary Society or whatever. They totally disagree in their doctrine, but they can sure come together for the institution's sake. And there really is one that's really clear, and I can't remember it, sorry. Anyway, so you've got these institutions here now, all these different churches set up, and they've created a bigger institution now. That's a missionary society or an orphan home or whatever. You can put anything in there. And so these churches all pool their resources, which in turn have been pooled by people who are giving to the churches. They get their funds or their people or whatever's necessary, and they send those over to the missionary society. And look how many you can get now into this institution. Think of all the work that can be done. And now evangelism is in quotes, because by this point, they can't be teaching one pure message. They've got lots of different messages blended together. They're not teaching the gospel. They're teaching some social outlet in the name of, what they say, in the name of God, in the name of church. And this benevolence and aid and what have you goes on. It's an institutional structure. The presumption there is, if God has authorized a single church to do something, then any collective of churches could do that same thing. Sounds like a logical argument. Alright, so there's the two faces of it. The church is an institution, or groups of churches are institutions. By the way, this one is the one that most of us would fall into most easily. Sometimes we want to let the church do what we individually need to be doing. We think, as long as I'm giving of my means, I don't have to go out and teach somebody, because the church is really helping out all over the place. That's an institutional thought, by the way. Individuals need to be involved in evangelism, not just giving our money so someone else can take care of it. That's what institutions are for. I hope we don't have that mindset, but sometimes we can be lulled into thinking that way. And so we can begin to see the church as an institution. That's the hardest one for us to see, because sometimes we're tempted to fall into it. The problem is, as we look through this, is that the issues themselves, and I'll call them here the institution, they change along with the generation, because each generation thinks they have some different need that the churches need to meet. At one point, it'll be we need to build more church schools. But if we've got enough of those, then we've got to focus somewhere else. We need some missions now. We need to go out into deep, dark Africa and reach out to people. Or we need to put up some care centers for the elderly and some care centers for the orphans. And so each generation may have a different struggle. It's hard to attack the institution itself, because the institution itself is really not the problem. The institution is a symptom of a problem. We need to work on the mindset. We need to change the errant thought and help people to focus on the issue that's behind the institutional mindset. We've been looking at this issue now for a long time. We've seen it in the robes of the Judaizing teachers. We've seen it in the robes of those who were teaching Gnosticism. Then we saw the Catholic error. Then we saw the Reform errors. Then we saw the Restoration errors. And all of them, we've been trying to see why people were wrong. What happened? You remember in Matthew 16:18, there, speaking with Peter and the apostles, Jesus said, "I will build my church." He's speaking as an architect, a builder. And then he entrusts this work into men's hands. We saw that in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. He says, "All authority has been given to me. Now you take, and you make disciples of all the nations. You teach others to do the things I've taught you." Matthew 16, the same thing. They pass on the instruction. We understand, though, that even though men are doing the work, it is the Lord's. It's what he's building. He's not here personally to oversee it anymore. He's given the instruction. He's laid out the blueprint. He says, "You follow this blueprint." John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, just to see that, says that Jesus was baptizing more than John. And then in parentheses, he says, well, Jesus wasn't actually baptizing. His disciples were. Yet it's still considered that he's baptizing. It's the same with the work. Acts 2, verse 47, those who gladly received the word were baptized. And by the end, the Lord is adding daily those who believe. Not men aren't doing it. In 1 Corinthians 3, again, talks about the product, the end product of evangelism and of getting people converted is really the Lord's work, as he's building the church through the agency of men. But what's important then is that these men follow the architect's blueprint. If we don't follow it exactly, it's no longer his. We've changed it. We've taken authorship of it. We've made it our own. Authorship and authority are tied together. We've usurped the authority of the original author. We've become authors of our own plan, and we'll do it this way. Matthew 7, Luke 6, both talk about those who call Jesus Lord, Lord, but doesn't do what he says. He says in Matthew 7, "You're going to be real surprised. You've done all these works in my name, but I don't know who you are." How does that apply to this situation? How many of these wonderful works aren't being blamed on the Lord in the end? 1 Peter 4:11, we'll talk about that one a little bit later, but it talks about the need to speak as the oracles of God. Say what God has said and serve in the way that God has commanded that we serve. In 1 Corinthians 4:6, in that whole context, Paul is talking about himself and Apollos as ministers, as stewards of what God has given them, and that they are only doing what God has written for them to do, and they shouldn't think beyond that. Now, what we understand about the church, and this is the key issue, this is where things begin to go askew. Church is God's temple. It's a spiritual habitation. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 speaks of the church in this way. All these verses we'll be looking at, this is review because they were on the other lessons. We didn't go into detail on them every time. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" The church is God's temple now. Not the building, not the institution of the church, but those people, when they come together, are God's spiritual habitation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, says, "We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are this," Peter says to those who are disciples of Christ, those who are the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, he describes the construction of this temple in the Lord, how it's brought together those who were afar off and those who were near under one leader on one foundation. The church is God's temple. It's a spiritual habitation. And as we saw before, Jesus building the temple fulfills the promise that was made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. promise is given there. As David wanted to build a temple to God, he says, you won't build it, but your son after you will. He'll build the temple that's your heart's desire, the presence of God among the people. That's what David wanted. He said, your son will do it. Then he also said, your son will reign forever on his throne. There's a double promise there. There's the son of David, who we know as Solomon, who did build the temple. And then there's the son of David, who's also the son of God, who built the true temple and reigns forever. And so Jesus is fulfilling this promise as both the son of David and the son of God. As we think about that, it should help us to understand the focus then of what is the church, this temple of God. The son of David is not building institutions. He's not seeking that. He's not trying to feed and house the poor and the downtrodden. He's not trying to get people married through this institution. He's not working even as a means of teaching people through the institution. He's not using it to entertain, to cure, to employ, anything else that you may come up with. There's a much deeper need behind what the Lord is doing in His church. What we have to see is that the primary purpose of the church is spiritual. We know that. Inherently, we know that. Sometimes in practice, we forget. I want you to look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2, the way he describes this royal priesthood. He's speaking to the church, speaking to Christians. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. What is their purpose? You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, that's a temple, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What's interesting about that word spiritual house there, it means both the temple and the household or the family of the temple. What is the purpose of this family? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. In the Old Testament, as we've been studying in Leviticus, they offered up physical sacrifices. They had a spiritual import, but they actually literally offered up animals. What we have in the new temple is the ability to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. As we get down to 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Proclaim the praises of God. Offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. Ephesians chapter 3 is a verse we've used a few times throughout this study. Ephesians chapter 3 verses 10 and 11. Speaking here of God's plan down through the ages, Paul says he's been revealed part of this mystery. In verse 10 he says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Spiritual sacrifices to God, praises to God, and the manifold wisdom of God being revealed. What's the focus as we really look at the church? Where we go wrong so often is we think the focus is ourselves. I don't get anything out of church, so I'm not going to go anymore. I've heard people say that. You're not getting anything out of it because you're not giving to the Lord. God is the focus. God is the focus of the church, not man. What happens in all these institutional thoughts? The church needs to be working on men. Needs to be helping out men. The church needs to focus on God. And when the church focuses on God, the church will carry out God's purposes, which will include helping men, but in the way God intends, not in the way man intends. The primary blessings of the church are spiritual. Read with me Ephesians chapter 1. And I want you to think about how sad it is that these verses ring empty and don't seem important when people think about what churches are. Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. How much is God the focus here? But I want you to think about that section of verses. Who in any church out there ever ponders that? Who in this church ever ponders that? Think about when Paul wrote that to the Ephesians. Can you believe that God is reconciling us to himself, us, to him? In his Son, he forgave us our sins. I didn't even do it justice when I tried to emphasize with emotion what Paul was writing about here. This is an incredible thing, that the spiritual God would give us every spiritual blessing in his Son. And what do churches try to do? You don't have enough food. You don't have enough clothes. You don't have enough shelter. You poor thing. And how many are reaching out for this purpose, which is the purpose of the church, so that it can all be to the praise of his glory when this happens to people? This is what Barnabas saw. Remember in Acts chapter 11, he went up to Antioch, and having seen the grace of God, he was overjoyed and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they should continue in the Lord. He didn't go up there and see people that had been clothed and fed by the Jews who went up and taught them. He didn't go up there and see that. That wasn't the grace of God he saw. He saw changed lives. He saw people who once were sinners, who were idolaters. He grew up in idolatry. He grew up around it. I mean, he wasn't an idolater, but he grew up around it. He knew what it looked like, and he got there and saw people who had escaped from it to the praise of God. The spiritual blessings are the primary blessings of the church. And in the end, they're only the result of focusing on God. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, who can cite that? All of us probably. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, all these lesser things. The whole rebuke there that Jesus is giving us, quit worrying about all this stuff. Look for God. Seek him. And so that's a symptom of a deep problem, that we think the needs are physical when the needs are spiritual. The focus of the church is spiritual, and it's a focus on reconciliation between a sinful man and a holy God. In John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, we see Jesus. He's conversing there with the Samaritan woman, and it's incredible what he tells her. Again, the way Paul emphasized at the Ephesians is what Jesus is talking about here. John chapter 4, near the end of his conversation with her, he says, the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Her question was about the temple. He says, don't worry about that. Worry about the true temple. Worry about the true focus. God wants you, and he wants you to worship him in spirit and truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Paul says, we implore you as ambassadors. We've come before Christ to call to you to be reconciled to God, to represent him in this. God is seeking reconciliation with you. That's the focus. If you really want to help people, you'll help people understand that their real need is spiritual, that sin has separated us from God. Remember that old adage, if you give a man a fish, you feed him for one day. If you teach him to fish, you feed him for life. Think about some spiritual application of that. Here's Jesus. He could do anything. He's God. In Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, they bring a paralyzed man. They struggle to get him to Jesus' presence. They dig a hole through the roof, and they lower him down on his bed, and he looks at the man who cannot move. He had four men carry him, and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. I thought about what if I was there and saw that happen. You know, here I am in Capernaum. I'm one of these people that have come to see Jesus do a miracle. That everybody knows that's what he's here for. And he says, your sins are forgiven. And the guy doesn't get up. Would I have been disappointed? I tend to think sometimes I might have been. The carnal side of me would have wanted to see him say, get off of that bed and walk. Just like he'd been doing before. When he healed Peter's mother-in-law. When he cast out the demon in the synagogue. When he healed others that were sick. But here's a man, he's in bad shape. He cannot move on his own. And Jesus can't do it. He does, of course, right afterward. He says, just to prove to you that I really can. But here's the focus of Jesus on the spiritual. That man's need wasn't his back. It was his sins. What if that man got up and walked and was never forgiven of his sins? Where would he be in eternity? He'd be walking through hell. What if Jesus never cured his back but forgave him of his sins? Where would he be in eternity? In heaven with God. In the long range, it doesn't make a bit of difference what happens with the physical. It can influence us. It can affect our spiritual. But in the long range, it doesn't make a bit of difference what happens with the physical. In Mark chapter 14, verses 3 through 9, I love this. Because Jesus helps them to get things in the right perspective. And we need this perspective. This is a perspective that's missing in institutional mindsets. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. She broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? It might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whatever you wish you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Surely I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told, what has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Jesus said, I've been telling you all for a long time that I'm about to die, and not one of you has said anything to comfort me. You keep saying, who gets to be first? Once you're gone, who's going to get the reign? Or, no, that'll never happen to you. This woman came, and with every bit of money she had invested in this spikenard, in this alabaster flask, she prepared my body for burial. She gets it. If she can't focus on and worship God in the proper context, him first, then she's not going to do any bit of good for the rest of the people. She could have sold that money to the poor and they'd have been lost in eternity. But because her focus is on the Lord, when she goes and spends time with the poor, their focus will turn to the Lord. What a difference it's made. People ask me sometimes about Mother Teresa, and I'm not one to judge. It's not for me to put her in the position of being in heaven or hell. God will take care of that. But the point that I always bring about is, if she truly wanted to do a service to these people, she would not have taken false idolatry religion to them. She would not have just taken things for their physical needs. She herself would have dedicated herself to God, and then she would have taught others to dedicate themselves to God. She took care of some needs during their lifetime. But what about their afterlife? What about her afterlifetime? She didn't put God in first place. If you read her biography, she talks in some sense about how she almost felt like an atheist, how she didn't really know God. This is even toward the end of her life. I wonder why. She never made God a focus of her life. She made serving others a focus. A wonderful, noble cause. But only effective in the context of first serving God. Jesus gave them that context here. She's serving me. She'll be able to serve the poor later. They're always going to be around. Jesus didn't even cure all the poor, didn't cure all the sick. He could have, but he didn't because he was focused on their spiritual needs. Physical relief is temporary. Spiritual relief is eternal. That's what we're looking at. In John chapter 4, as he was talking to the woman at the well before he got to the end part we looked at before, he said, whoever drinks of this water will never thirst. Or whoever drinks of this water you're pulling from the well will thirst again, but whoever drinks of what I offer will never thirst. The woman said, well, give me some of this water. She's thinking physically. He's talking about the fact that he has the spiritual cure. In John 5, verse 14, after healing a man, he says, you see, you've been made well. Now go and and sin no more so that nothing worse happens to you. I've taken care of your real need. In John chapter 8, verse 11, he says the same thing to the woman that they're about to stone, having caught her in adultery. He says, you're forgiven. Now go and sin no more. Because that's the important thing. And as we pointed out, even Jesus didn't physically aid all those he could have. Another one I really like is in Mark chapter 1. This is when he's in Capernaum before the paralyzed man comes to him. This is the after he's cast out the demon in the synagogue. He's cured Peter's mother-in-law. He spent a whole afternoon, a whole evening, that is, curing some sick people. It says many were brought to him, and he healed many who were sick, verse 34 of chapter 1. In verse 35, in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, everyone is looking for you. He's been healing a lot of people that night. He said to them, let us go into the next town, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. Jesus didn't say, oh, you mean there's more people I didn't get to cure all of them? Well, let's go make sure we get everybody here before I move to the next town. He did what he was there for. He taught the word. He confirmed it with the signs. And he moved on to teach it somewhere else. Let those who had been cured, let those who had been forgiven, teach the others that are there. He's got to get on with what he's doing. Jesus didn't even physically aid everyone he could have physically aided. He's God. They never even had to be in dire straits to begin with. But they were. He does spiritually aid all those who obey him. John 3:16. That's why he came. So that believing on him, they could have eternal life. Hebrews 5, verse 9, became author of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe is condemned already. Jesus spiritually aids all those who obey him. But what happens is, when we focus on the physical, as institutionalism tends to do, it reverses Jesus' exhortation there in Matthew 6:33. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What happens in people's minds as they begin to seek churches to take care of their physical needs is, seek first all these things, and the kingdom of God will be added to you. This is the way churches work, by the way. If we offer enough incentives, if we offer enough programs, if we've got something to appeal to the entertainment, if we've got something to appeal to every age group, if we've got something to appeal to what they think they need, once we get them in here, then we'll make them members. That is so backwards. It reverses Matthew 6:33. What's the problem that needs fixed? In the garden, man lost God. God had communion with man in the garden. But because of sin, God was lost to man. And therefore, the blessing of that fellowship and the blessing of that garden were taken away. Genesis 2:15-17, in the day you eat of it, you surely shall die. And we see in Genesis 3 that he takes them out of the garden. They died spiritually, and they began to die physically that day. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, we begin to see a coming back into communion with God. God's giving them now this covenant. They're saying, we will do it in Exodus 19. And he says, if you will obey, then I'll be your God. You'll be my people and a special treasure to me above all the peoples of the earth. I'm God. I can do this. See that? God comes first and then the blessings that he brings. Matthew chapter 6:33, it's exactly that same order. Seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and then he'll make sure you have these things that you need. In Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14, verses that should be a basis for us. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14 speak of this same exact order. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. The preacher says, if I can find it, I'll read it. There we go. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. What's the focus? God. Without God, judgment. With God, reconciliation. Blessing. The focus that institutionalism brings turns people away from God. The point behind institutionalism is take care of their needs, get them fed, get them clothed, and they'll want to look to God. God knows better. God knows better. What did he tell the rich young ruler? Give away everything you got. Get your mind off of this stuff and come follow me. Then you'll have the reward that you're really seeking. Because he said, how do I get to heaven? How do I get what I really want? I've got all this stuff. What can I do to acquire an eternal inheritance? And Jesus said, here's what it's going to take. And he couldn't do it. His focus was wrong. And that's what ends up happening. When you fill people's pockets and you fill their cupboards and you put clothes on them and you don't teach them to focus on God. They focus on all that stuff they've been given. What ends up happening is that the church becomes burdened by man's institution. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 16. Here the Lord is saying that it's necessary to take care of widows who are among you. But he says, let their family take care of them first, though. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. Do not let the church be burdened, but it may relieve those who are really widows, those who have nobody. Why should the church set up a widow's home and be burdened if there's people that can take care of these widows? Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, we do see widows who are widows indeed. The apostles took their time. Time, they said, was precious. They needed to be working on praying and the ministry of the Word of God. But they took some time aside to help them resolve the issue and pick out seven men who could then dedicate themselves to this need. There was a need among the Christians for this. They didn't set up an institution to take care of it. They chose out some men from among themselves and said, let's work on this. And those men said, yeah, I'd love to do that. I'd love to be serving my fellow brother and sister. I'm not going to make the church do it. I'll do it. Let me at it. And they went and did it. Why do you think those seven were chosen? We're told they had the character of people who wanted to serve. That's why they're called deacons, which means servant. Their work. We have to do it in God's way, though. We have to do it the way He says to do it. In Acts 6, we see the way He said to do it. What we need to understand in the end is that the individual's work, what's right for an individual to do, it's not always the case that it's right for the entire church to do. James chapter 1, verse 27, talking about their, you know, pure and undefiled religion before God, visiting orphans and widows in their affliction. That is not a work of the church. It's a work of individuals who are members of the church. If we want to do what is proper before God, we'll serve God by serving others. In this case, in James chapter 1, specifically, widows and orphans. There are others we should be serving as well. Sometimes we set up a widow's home, we're only going to serve widows. That we can't afford to serve anybody else. We don't have time to serve anybody else. We set up an institution that takes up all of our time now. So we can't really be doing the Lord's work that He's called each one of us to be doing. But in the end, the argument comes, you're just being nitpicky. You're just straining out a camel and swallowing a gnat or whatever the saying is. You're not doing what all the churches are doing. How can you just be so different just to be different? But Peter says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability that God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified. Remember, that's the purpose that we looked at for the church? Through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Think about that. The focus of the church is to glorify God. We looked at those verses before. That's what it's about, bringing glory to Him. But God is not glorified when men do things their own way. Let's ask Nadab and Abihu. Remember what God says there when Aaron is about to get upset and He has Moses go talk to Aaron? Look very carefully at what He says, and you will be doing that for next week's lesson. Fire went out from the Lord, this is Leviticus 10 verse 2, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. They had offered profane fire, something the Lord hadn't commanded them. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people I must be glorified. There we go. So Aaron held his peace. Aaron said, you're right. God was just in killing my sons because they didn't glorify me. Because they didn't glorify Him. Because they didn't do what I told them to do. In Numbers chapter 20, verses 7 through 12, Moses and Aaron learned that lesson when they bring forth the water in a way that God hadn't prescribed and saying, how long are we going to put up with you? Do you want us to do this for you every time? Then God says, you didn't glorify me. He took Aaron right away and killed him up on the mountain. And then, as in Deuteronomy 32, as Moses was getting close to bringing people into the promised land, he took Moses up on the mountain and said, remember this, when you disobeyed me and you didn't glorify me before men? You're going to die now before they go into the promised land. I'll let you see it. Go up on Mount Nebo and take a look. But you're going to die. What happened? Men die when they follow their own way rather than God. How many lost souls are out there thinking that because of some church program, they're okay with God because God's feeding them and clothing them, but they've never had their problem of sin addressed, ever. Men are dying because men have chosen to do things their own way instead of God's way. Proverbs 16:25, there's a way that seems right to a man. Remember how logical all that looked? It seems right to a man to set up these institutions, but its end is the way of death. Because we're not focusing on God and not glorifying Him. And we cannot rid ourselves of our own sins. We need Him for it. Institutions take the focus off God. They treat the body, but not the soul. In Matthew 16:26, Jesus said, what would a man give in exchange for his soul? What if he had the whole world but lost his soul? He'd have nothing. The soul is more valuable than the whole world. Certainly it's much more valuable than one meal, than a clean pair of clothes, than a shelter over somebody's head. We should be concerned with those things. I'm not saying we should leave those things to neglect. They should not be the focus, and certainly should not be the focus of the church. Look one last passage with me here, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. We'll go back and look at that. The purpose there is that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. We've mentioned that a few times. It's not the idea that the church will go out and teach the manifold wisdom of God. It's the fact that God, in His capacity down through the ages, because of His eternal purpose, has brought forth everyone together under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is that eternal purpose? For God to be glorified by restoring to Himself those who were lost because of sin. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I want you to look at how often this idea that God restoring sinners glorifies God. We tend to think that what glorifies God is big projects and making things that look pretty to men. That's not what does it. Men being brought back from sin glorifies God. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, talking about those who are giving tribulation to the saints, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. God being glorified. 1 Peter 4:11, do all things the way He says and with His strength so that God may be glorified. And then 1 Peter 4, verse 14, shortly after that, interestingly enough, in this same context, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified as you continue to do what He says, even though everybody else is going in a different way, even though they're coming down on you for it. Luke chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. Again, God receiving the glory when a lost sinner repents. It is glory to God when men come back from sin. That's His eternal purpose, bring people back from sin. It's something that He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. He established this before the world began, according to Ephesians. That's the eternal purpose. It's not feeding and clothing, housing and marrying and teaching and all the things that institutions are set up to do. In Christ Jesus, the fact is God has provided for all of our need. All of our need. Spiritually, Jesus says He's the food that we need. We don't eat of His flesh and drink of His blood, you can't have access to the Father. He's the water, as He told the woman at the well. I've got the water that will spring up to wellsprings of life within you. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27 and 29. Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In me is your rest home. And then, of course, He's life. John 3:16, He came that people would have eternal life. John 10:10, He says, I came to give them life, and that more abundantly. The need that we have is met in Jesus Christ. As we focus on God, our needs are met, even physically. In God's context, by His means, if we seek first the kingdom and His righteousness, all these things shall be added. Mark chapter 10, verses 28 and following is where Peter says, Lord, we've left everything behind. He says, I assure you that in this lifetime you'll have a hundredfold houses and lands and families and brothers and sisters with tribulation. But you'll have all that. Everything you left behind will be as nothing to you. How true it is that Jesus takes care of all our needs. Well, we pray that you'll let Jesus take care of your need. He didn't come down here to die on the cross, to suffer at the hands of cruel sinners so that you could be well fed, so that you could be well clothed, and so you could have a nice house and a nice car. It's unfortunate that many churches teach that's the reason God killed his own son. What a cruel, cruel God. That's all we have. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, Paul says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are indeed the most miserable of men." What a pessimistic outlook that Christ died so we'd have a great life right here. But in the afterlife, we're going to be gone forever. Truth is, Christ died so we could be reconciled to God, that our sin could be forgiven. That needs to be our real focus in life. And our focus in our lives is on Him and letting Him take our sin. And our focus for other people should be on Him and letting Him take away their sin. You heard of this morning and your desire is to have your sin forgiven. That's God's desire. He's seeking people who will worship Him in spirit and truth. And we'd love to help you to do that. We'd love to study with you if you don't think you know enough. If you have been studying already and you know that you need to be baptized for the remission of your sin, if you're willing to confess Jesus as Lord, come forward repentant of your sins and enter in waters of baptism, stand ready to help you do that this morning. We'd love nothing more than to rejoice with Him at the reconciliation of a sinner. And if you're a member of the congregation or a member of the Lord's body somewhere else and you've been living in sin and you'd like the prayers of this congregation and help this congregation to keep you from falling off completely, we'd be glad to help you with that too. Why don't you come now while we stand and while we sing to encourage you.